And Reg is going to read to us the sort of closing section of Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5, from verse 12. Thank you very much, Reg.
Thank you. Today's reading can be found on page 1188 of the Pew Bibles, 1188. And as Dominic has said, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting to read at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, please do turn with me to this closing section of 1 Thessalonians. Next Sunday, we're going to be sort of doing a bit of a kind of a recap. Rather than just rush on to something else, we just will take stock a little bit of what the Lord's been saying to us through 1 Thessalonians over these past weeks. But I want us to look at the closing section of the letter together as Paul, in a sense, sort of does the and finally thing. He's got a string of exhortations, a string of things that he would love to see happening in the church in Thessalonica. And there's a sort of the closing greetings that he has. Those exhortations take us from chapter 5, verse 12, through to verse 22. And then we've got this sort of closing prayer in 23 and 24, and then just his final sort of signing off greetings, 25 to the end. And so naturally, the main section, 12 to 22, is going to take the greater proportion of what we're looking at. How do we get a handle on what Paul is saying in verses 12 to 22 when what it reads like is not so much a sort of sustained argument, but more like a string of pearls? Of course, when we're reading the Bible, we need to bear in mind that some parts, many passages, particularly in Paul's letters, work by Paul constructing an argument, and he's sort of bringing things together to reach a conclusion. But there are passages like this one towards the end of many of his letters and many other passages in the Bible, the bulk of the book of Proverbs, for instance, where what you have is not a sustained built argument, but you've got this kind of string of pearls. And in that situation, you're not looking for the connecting thread so much as looking at the pearls. It is extremely unlikely that anybody who is thinking that they may get some jewelry this Christmas will be focusing on the mount. You'll be focusing on it may be a diamond, who knows what. It may be a cubic zirconium, who knows. But it's not the thread so much as the sparkly bit. And that's when we read through what we need to bear in mind, except for one thing. And that is that everything on this string has the same sort of quality And the quality, as you'll have picked up already, perhaps in the children's address, the quality is love or kindness. How can we do good? How can we do good for one another? How can we love one another? How can we be kind to one another and everyone else? If Paul has been praying, and we'll go on in the second letter, to do the same, that their love for one another in the fellowship will increase and will overflow. If that prayer in the first letter is answered as we read it is in the second letter, their love has been growing. What does it look like in practice? Oh, it's fine to say let's love one another, but what does that actually look like? And each of the sort of little pearls on this string, 12 through 20, 22, is in one way or another describing what it looks like for us to love one another. And, of course, we're not thinking primarily just about them in Thessalonica in the days when Paul was writing. We're thinking about this being the living word of God for us now, directive for us, controlling for us, correcting us, guiding us, shaping us. So 12 and 13, Paul talks about doing good to those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. And we might normally think, well, he's talking about the minister, so to speak. In the kind of setup we have nowadays, he's talking about the minister. Actually, he's not talking just about what we would call the minister. That title doesn't exist in the New Testament. In fact, there are very few titles for those who have any kind of leadership in the church in the New Testament at all. We've got overseer, sort of bishop. We've got elder. We've got deacon or deaconess. But we don't have this title of minister. What we have nowadays in our own church here, Church of Scotland, what we've created in most of our mainline denominations, is utterly unknown in the Bible, completely unknown in the Bible. The idea that you've got one paid person who not only teaches, but who sort of ends up being viewed one way or another in the kind of hierarchy of church social systems, ends up being sort of the top of a tree, or, well, the bottom, if you, depends how you look at it. That's alien. The idea that all bucks would stop on the minister's desk, you know, whether it's like who gets the key to the crockery cupboard, or whether it's what's going to be preached, or what that's not there in the Bible at all. That's something we've constructed. So when Paul says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, if we're looking for people that would sort of locate onto nowadays in our own fellowship, we're looking at the elders and deacons. Now, of course, in Presbyterian churches, the minister is supposed to simply be one of the elders and is normally known as the teaching elder rather than the ruling elders. Many of you may not feel ruled by the elders, but you know what I mean. We've got ruling elders, teaching elder. So we're looking at those who have particular responsibility, not simply for the organizational functioning of the congregation. In fact, primarily not for the organizational management of the congregation, but for the spiritual well-being of the congregation, for the spiritual life of, well, let's pick up the language, the family. Now we ask you, brothers. So in order to relate in a way which expresses the love and kindness of Christ in our hearts to those who work hard, who labor. We've got work hard in verse 12, which translates the word labor, graft, you know, just keep working hard, not at all lazy, but giving themselves over and over again. And then we've got work in verse 13. The way to show the love is to respect them. That doesn't mean slavish obedience, so we don't dismiss it because we don't like slavish obedience. It means respect them. Just honor them. They work their socks off. So there are folk in the fellowship who not only have a day job and then do evenings and weekend stuff as well, not only take responsibility for what happens task-wise, organizationally in the fellowship, but just give themselves with a level of concern and a feeling of responsibility for the life of the whole fellowship, which is extraordinary. And because they're doing that, they are worthy of everyone's respect. Work hard among you, over you in the Lord, right? So not in the flesh, but in the Lord. So with a position of authority, but not authoritarianism, because it's in the Lord who is our Lord. You see, they're not lords. They're over you in the Lord. So they're answerable to him. And who admonish you? That is, they're the ones who are going to say, well, don't live this way, live this way. No, we shouldn't be doing that. We should be doing this. No, we shouldn't be neglecting that. We should be paying attention to this. No, we shouldn't be going in that direction. We should be going in this direction. And that doesn't require all of us to sort of suspend our brains and assume that they're infallible. It doesn't require all of us to sort of, you know, suspend our own involvement and let them get on with it. It's about the quality of relationship. And it's a relationship which shows respect. And that comes from love. It's not given organizationally. It's not given structurally. Presbytery doesn't make it happen. It comes from within. It comes from love. And that love makes the deliberate step of showing respect. And so, as a congregation does that, then what ends verse 13 becomes even more likely. Live in peace with one another. Or literally, in harmony with one another. This is the kind of peace with one another, which is not simply the absence of hostilities, which can break out in any Christian fellowship, can't they? Over the most trivial things. This is actively living in peace with one another, where peace becomes as much a quality that you sense in amongst a fellowship as a love, as a kind of, that's an expression of it. And so this sort of living in harmony with one another perhaps gives us a better picture than simply saying live in peace with one another, which for many of us would mean something like just ceasing hostilities. So how passive is a choir? Not very passive at all. If it's been passive, it's not singing, so it's not much of a choir. So think of a choir. Think of the fellowship here being just the most glorious, fantastic, wonderful choir, which you are. So we sing in harmony with one another. We live in harmony with one another. That is, we make, going back to the Motown, we make wonderful music together, okay? So in a choir, people sing different parts, don't they? Not everybody sings the soprano's parts or the treble's parts or whatever. Not everybody sings bass, nor would want to. And in a choir, nobody wants to be the dominant voice. Nobody's standing in the choir whilst they're singing, getting all het up because it's not going their way. But a choir can only do that when a choir has leadership. Now, that's why there's the connection between what's in the bulk of 12 and 13 and that little last line in verse 13, live at peace with one another. It is precisely because God, in his grace and mercy, gives leadership to a congregation, to a fellowship. And that leadership is characterized by hard work. It is precisely because God gives that, that when respect is shown out of love, the choir can really sing well together. So what does love look like in the fellowship? In that regard, with respect to leadership, it looks like showing respect. And therefore being able to live in harmony with one another, because we're all actually pulling in the same direction. We're all singing from the same song sheet. And then Paul moves on in this string of pearls. Same sort of thoughts, same quality about them. I know I said sparkly bits and pearls don't really sparkle, but you know exactly what I mean, I hope. Look at the way he sort of then widens out the same principle to everybody else in the congregation. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Very realistic, isn't it? There are always going to be folk in a Christian fellowship who let everybody else do everything. And this is the same brothers warning them, not just left to the leadership. Do you notice that? Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who are over you in the Lord. And we urge you, brothers, same brothers, to warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure nobody, and all the rest of the verbs. So, warning those who are idle, encouraging the timid, helping the weak, being patient with everyone, isn't the job simply of the leadership, it's the job of the same brothers who are to respect the leadership. That is, it's everybody's job. See the point? So, what does that give us a picture of? It gives us a picture of a fellowship where we look out for one another. Where we don't devolve that responsibility onto a few others who are already working their socks off and giving extra time, loads of extra time, who can't find evenings 2 months leading up to Christmas when they're free to do something else, but will sort of mangle things around and push themselves and do it to fit in an extra meeting that needs to happen, to organize something or to look after a situation or whatever. No, don't just leave it to those. They're already carrying a burden enough. They're already grafting. Everybody. Warn those who are idle. Which is interesting, isn't it? That we should warn one another. Warn against being idle. Encourage the timid. Which means that we should be looking out for one another and spotting the timid. Which by definition means looking particularly closely, because timid people aren't very obvious unless their timidity takes on physical demonstration. Helping the weak, not ignoring the weak or criticizing the weak, and being patient with everyone. What a brilliant church that would be to be part of. What a brilliant place to go it would be if you've sunk into idleness and laziness and somebody graciously and lovingly warns you instead of just leaving you. Or if you're timid, you are given courage. Or when you come to church and you're weak, you're helped. And if you're just an awkward so-and-so, people are going to be patient with you. What a brilliant place to be. And yet, by and large, I think, as we look around churches, that's not always what it's like, is it? It goes on, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else, not just to one another, but to everyone you meet. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. What a fantastic fellowship that would be to be part of. I want to quote you a song by a bloke called Ken Medema. Some of you may have heard of Ken Medema and may be familiar with some of his music. I'm not going to read it out exactly verbatim because it's music and he's singing, and he's singing with an American accent. So there are apostrophes where there should be G's, and there are repetitions of things that just wouldn't work if a Yorkshireman reads it out. If this is not a place where tears are understood, then where shall I go to cry? And if this is not a place where my spirit can take wings, then where shall I go to fly? Just think about it. You go to work and you got to perform. You got to do the tasks. The expectations are there. People are interested in you only really basically insofar as you fit in and do the stuff. You think you've got friendships, actually you've only got acquaintances. Leave the place a fortnight later, how many people have been in touch with you? So don't kid yourself. You fail to perform, you know you're going to suffer. Think of what it's like in school. Think of what it's like in university or whatever. All the people who know you, they're not really your friends. All the places where you've got to go and you've got to put on the mask, make the effort, push yourself, be somebody else just to get through the day. How many of us need another place like that? Excuse me. How many of us need church? Should church be like that? Is that what Paul's describing? I don't need another place for trying to impress you with just how good and virtuous I am. I don't need another place for always being on top of things. Everybody knows it's a sham. I don't need another place for always wearing smiles, even when it's not the way I feel. I don't need another place to mouth the same old platitudes. Everyone knows it's not real. So if this is not a place where my questions can be asked then where shall I go to seek? And if this is not a place where my heart cry can be heard, where, tell me, where shall I go to speak? So if this is not a place where tears are understood, where shall I go? Where shall I go to fly? So Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, a church with already an unusual degree of love, and exhorts them to let it be shown in these particular ways. He has a little bit to say in 19 through 22, as he does, about their sanctification, about them becoming more and more like Christ. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat, that is, do not treat prophecies with contempt. You could look at verse 19 and just take it on its own, and we could think of all sorts of ways in which we might quench the Spirit. But there's a link between 19 and 20 in the sense of what Paul is writing. We have a semicolon in the New International Version, and let's face it, the semicolon is not the most understood part of punctuation, is it? Very few of us go around thrilled at the last semicolon we saw. If you do, seek help. What that's masking is, and semicolons don't always work like this, but it's masking the sort of sense link between the two. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. That is, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. So you don't just accept everything that everybody says is coming from God, but test it. What do we test it against? We test it against the Scriptures, where God has spoken. We hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. So those are the exhortations that come, and together they say, look, be the kind of fellowship where your aim is to do one another good, where nobody is dismissed for being useless, even if they are, because we do one another good. We show Christ's love, and if anybody could ever dismiss all humanity as being useless, it would be him. But he didn't. And then as he closes, he prays for them to have a Godward life. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So what we have there in verse 23 is a sort of a may God himself, which sounds sort of well-wishing. It's actually a prayer that he knows is going to be answered. It's a God will. The God of peace will sanctify you through and through. And he will cause your whole spirit, soul, and body to be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because he's called you to this, and he's going to do it. Isn't it wonderful to have a God who does for us and in us what he calls us to do and be? Isn't that wonderful? With the command comes the ability from his Spirit. And then finally, he signs off. He knows that he needs prayer, and so he asks for it. He tells them all to kiss one another. We have to be very careful, don't we, about taking passages literally. But if you want to, then at the close of the service, discreetly, please, whilst people's heads are bowed, because in public in Britain, it can go horribly wrong. And then he wants it to be read out to everybody in Thessalonica. And then what would normally be yours sincerely, so to speak, in our own letters, a normal sign-off in a letter in Paul's day, again, is just suffused with Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What are we like? We've got loads of things organized, which is good, because they're all to do with our life together and a life that is thriving, and the life of a Christian church, which is a life to share the gospel with those outside. It's good that we've got lots of things, and it's good that they be organized, but we're not an organization. We're not like a religious version of BP or Shell or the university or the hospital. All the categories that we're familiar with in our places of work do not map onto the life of a fellowship, because we're not an organization. We have to be organized, but we're not an organization. So we don't employ people. Oh, sure, we've got to fulfill the law of the land, but there is so much beyond the legal stuff. And it's the what's beyond that is the really important stuff. We don't employ people like BP, the university or the hospital, employ people. We don't treat one another as if we're all sort of, you know, workers in some factory. We're not an organization. The closest thing, even as we've been thinking in this passage, to what we are is a family. We have one Father. We have one Lord and Savior, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We have one Spirit. We have one faith. We have one baptism. Well, actually, we have many baptisms. We're going to have another one in a moment or two. One baptism into Christ. We have one word, this Bible. We have one life. It comes from God. Our life is not created by contracts. Our life is not created by denominations. Our life is not created by some bigger organization that we're part of. Our life is given to us by God. He is our life. The quality of our relationships is not secondary to the performance of our tasks. The quality of our relationship is the important thing. How we love one another is a million times more important than the way we do the things we do. Our efficiency. We are not an organization. I am not a professional. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And more than anything else, we need love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us not to live as the world lives, nor think as the world thinks. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us not to try and force a family of yours into the shape of our organizations in the world that we work for and that have shaped our lives in so many ways. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to leave behind those categories and leave behind those gauges and listen again to your word. We pray you'd forgive us where we have strayed from the scriptures, from what you teach, and what your spirit wants to produce within us. We pray you'd forgive us when, by our worldliness, we have quenched the spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would give us abundant and overflowing love. And help us to see, Lord God, that if we have everything else but do not have this love, we are nothing. Help us, Lord, we pray, truly to gauge success. In Jesus' name, amen.